Well, we turn this morning to consider Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 onwards. I say onwards because I'm not sure exactly how far we'll go. But we're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. And it began in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, by which we are to understand the 12 disciples, one of whom was Judas Iscariot. And so he had before him 12 men, 11 of whom were true believers, albeit very immature believers at that time. And he taught them, and he began to speak this sermon. Now, I want to remind you, first of all, this morning, before we deal with the specific verses, just who this sermon was intended for. Who did the Lord Jesus have in mind? And it's quite a wide answer, because in the first analysis, it was to believers. It was to these 11 out of 12, indeed for the 12, as a challenge to the 12th, but it was to Christians. And we can say this with confidence, because the first part can only really apply to those who love the Lord Jesus. You can't be poor in spirit and mourn because of your sin and be meek in the sense of the scriptural meekness. You're certainly not going to hunger and thirst after righteousness unless you're a Christian, unless you're a believer, unless you have Christ in your heart. And when it talks about the merciful, it's talking about those who not only are kind to people, but those who are full of mercy and want people to receive the mercy of salvation. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to feel like that. The pure in heart, well, none of us are pure in heart, but those who are born again have cleansed hearts, cleansed by the precious blood, and the peacemakers. But then you go on to talk about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, that's only a Christian. Only Christians are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and when men revile you. And only a Christian can be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. These are the beginnings of the Sermon on the Mount. So in the first answer that we would give, yes, it can only be to born again Christians. But there were those who joined the crowd. By the end of it, we read it this morning, by the end of the sermon, the multitude were saying, we've never heard anything like this. He doesn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. So it's quite obvious what happened. He started with his 12 disciples, and all the people that he'd sought to get away from for a while found him and started to come up the mountain. And he had a lot of nominal believers. Nominal believers because they were people who were not yet born again for most of the part, but they were Jews, and they believed the Old Testament. They believed it, and they had heard it expounded by the Pharisees, and they had great misunderstanding as to what it meant. But they were nominally the Christians of the day, if we could put that in inverted commas. And we could say that these people were perhaps beginning to be convicted. This sermon, understood with the help of the Holy Spirit, will convict those who are nominal believers. Well, they'll make this person, whether standing or sitting around Jesus on the mountain, or today, or any time in between, they'll make them feel convicted. And a person reading the Sermon on the Mount or hearing it preached may well say, well, you know, I've never entered into this new life. I've never actually become a born-again believer. I'm afraid I'm not right with God. Well, the largest part of the sermon shows what a true converted Christian really is. And it exposes that shallow, false profession of the Pharisees and the scribes of the day with their hypocrisy. Many hearers of the Sermon on the Mount were hearing this for the first time. They'd never really heard real Bible teaching before. They saw through the emptiness of mere formal religion. Now the Lord has before him these disciples, Peter, John, Andrew, James, Matthew, the others, and he had a few hundred, maybe, disciplined, well-meaning, loyal Jews who desperately needed to find the way to be saved. to get right with God, to be born again. So a new section begins with the verses which we are considering this morning in chapter 7. Let me put it this way, that we considered last week these verses, or this one particular verse, which is called, as many people call it, the Golden Rule. That's verse 12. And that verse, in verse 12 of chapter 7, says, "All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And we saw from last week that right at near the beginning of the sermon, the Lord Jesus starts to speak about the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. And he teaches throughout this sermon that they'd never really understood the Old Testament scriptures. The Pharisees, he said, they've taught it this way, but I say unto you. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. And he compared the spiritual understanding of the Old Testament. And now he comes to this conclusion. After all this, he says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the law and the prophets." And he summarizes everything that he's taught. And he says, this is what the law and the prophets are really all about. So now he comes, and it's as though he wants to say, "Are you sure?" And that's really our title this morning. Now make sure. Now make sure. What must I do to be saved? And that's the sort of question, that is the question, that he was hoping that people that were just nominal believers, those that just believed the law and the prophets but didn't really understand it and had never come to seek the Lord for themselves, they might ask, "What must I do?" The Lord Jesus turns his attention now specifically to men and women of his generation and us and all in between who want to go to heaven, who want to be right with God, who are looking for the answer to this question, "What must I do?" And he starts with a warning about missing the entrance and being on the wrong road. He says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So he says there are two roads you can take in life. And because this is such an important direction from the Lord Jesus, he starts by describing the road which we're in the greatest danger of travelling, and that is the broad road. He starts by warning against being a traveller on the broad road. Now the reason for this, many reasons, but first is because we're already on the wrong road. We're born into this world and we're not neutrals. It's sometimes, you know, when you go to a car park and you're in there and you go in and have some refreshments perhaps in the cafe, and then you come out and you've got a choice between two roads. We're not in that car park. We're already on the wrong road. We're on the broad road because sin has been passed down from Adam through the generations, and we start biased against God. We don't want his laws. We don't want his truths. And even the youngest child, although we believe small children are they're not held accountable until they reach an age that the Lord will receive, will judge them. But even small children show the signs that sin is in the heart. Sin is there. Jesus wasn't addressing people who were living in a sort of neutral place, a sort of spiritual Switzerland where you're neither for or against. And he was speaking to people who were in the wide gate, who'd come through the wide gate. It's so wide you didn't realise, but you're on the broad road before you know it. So what is the broad road? What's it like? Well, it's a road with few obstructions. No real concerns in life. A life which only has one real aim, and that's to be happy. Whether that be by family, which is justifiable, by your job, which, yes, you should be doing a good job, by pastimes, good to have healthy pastimes, by pursuing pleasure, well, that's not so great, by wanting popularity, well, that's a real downer. It's basically all about you.
if you're on the wide road, the broad road. The person content to go on with life without Christ is walking the broad road. And it's broad because it's easier. It's broad because there are many people to share it with you. And it's broad because there's no real restriction on your behaviour. Now, in the days in which we live, the broad road seems to be getting broader. Why is that? How is that? Well, when I was a child, up to when I was a young man, the shops were closed on Sundays. And gambling was illegal. And within a year, laws were passed opening the shops on Sundays and allowing lotteries. And now you're almost a stigma if you say to the chap at the door when he comes round offering you lotto tickets, "No, I don't do it." "What? You don't do it? You don't want to support my charity?" And the road has become broader, because now there are things. In those days, you didn't live with your husband or your wife before you were married, or instead of being married. You still walked a broad road because you did what you wanted, but you did it behind closed doors. Nobody looked too closely. But today, the restrictions are taken away. Same-sex marriage is something which would not be considered a few years ago. It was abhorrent. When they were talking about the Commonwealth Games, they said, "Oh, the wonderful thing is that we can show all these nations that don't believe in same-sex marriages that we're liberated and we're inclusive," so the television people were saying. It's all added to the majority of things that were already getting broader and broader. But it's a broader road than ever, and you and I have to be careful. It still leads to destruction, as it always did. We haven't suddenly changed the destination because they changed a few laws. The broad road still leads to destruction. And Jesus says, "Enter in at the straight gate." He's calling men and women to realise that they're on a road which is going to destruction, away from God and away from everlasting life, eventually to a final appointment and death and judgment. He's telling us that we don't need to perish, to face destruction and eternal ruin. There's a gate which leads to a narrow road which leads to life eternal. So who is likely to go looking for this gate? Well, the man, woman, young person who feels a sense of need. And faith, as we said the other day, is born of a sense of need. This is a person who sees that for all the fun in life on the broad road, of not thinking about the consequences or where the road ends up, there is a God. We all know that in our hearts. There is a God. The atheist knows that in his heart. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. But even the fool has got that conscience within, if he hasn't completely silenced it, and you know there's a God. You can't look at the world around you without realising that there's a God. Of course there's a God. A God of great design and form and character. And the pleasures of sin, this person realises, they're only, as Hebrews tells us, sins, pleasures for a season, a short time. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have found something on the narrow road which is satisfying them now. The happiest people you know are those who are on the narrow road, who belong to Jesus, who love him, and they're satisfied, and they know, they're sure, that they're going to an eternity of peace and joy and pleasure in the presence of the living God. So next step, you're under conviction, and you start to look for the entrance to the narrow road. It's a straight gate. That is, it's restricted, or it's narrow. Some have described it as a turnstile. If you ever go to a sporting event, you usually have to go through a turnstile, and the point about a turnstile is it's one at a time. You can go in a party of 10 up to the football ground, and you can go in the turnstile, but you will have to go in one at a time. And that's how it is with the door, the straight gate. It means that you can't bring your mates with you. They can come if they feel the same thing, but no, you've got to go in one at a time. It's not a party booking for heaven. You can only come one at a time. And God has no grandchildren. He has no grandchildren. He has children. But you don't get to heaven because your mum's a Christian. You don't get to heaven because your father's a Christian. You don't belong to Jesus because your parents belong to him. This is a straight gate. So accept that not only can you not enter with others in the same decision to enter, but you can't take all your luggage with you. You can't bring your sins. You've got to say, no, I want to be rid of my sins. I want to be forgiven my sins. And I want to gradually get rid of those habits and those lusts which dominate my life. You must leave your sin behind. You must strip yourself of pride and of Frank Sinatra. In other words, of I'll do it my way. You can't do it your way. You've got to do it Christ's way. The pride of weaving your own way to heaven. Having your own. See, what you believe is that. But my sort of Christianity is this. This is the Bible. This is the way. And the Lord Jesus tells us that we are to come in at the straight gate. I don't know if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. You usually see a smile. Those that have read it and say yes. One of my favourite books. Pilgrim's Progress. The man who became known as Christian. But there's one thing that I think it could puzzle some people. And it's that very early in the story, Christian leaves his wife and children. And you think, well, that can't be right, can it? He leaves his wife and children. Why, that's totally wrong. And yet Bunyan is saying it's the right thing to do. How can that be right? Some of the old picture, but we used to use a picture, Pilgrim's Progress, with enormous pictures, and one was very graphic, of this man leaving with a great burden on his back and his wife and children at the gate, pleading with him to come back. And you think, well, it doesn't seem quite right. But it means this, you can't take them with you, they must come themselves. You must enter in at the straight gate, and then trust that they will see the good sense and follow. I think we're always very grateful for the sequel, Christiana's Progress, where his wife gets up and follows very soon after and finds the celestial city eventually. So, to summarise, this is a call to action. It's a command. This is what we're asking men and women and young people to do today. To decide, to be determined. Not wait till a more convenient time comes along when you've passed your exams. Not wait for a sign, and then when the sign comes, then I'll believe. Not wait for a Damascus Road experience where something so dramatic forces you to become a Christian. Enter while you may. But how do I find the narrow gate? You call upon the Lord Jesus. You call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You call upon him with all your heart, not just a feeble, if you want to, you can save me, or actually, if you're there, can you save me? No, Lord, save me. Lord, rescue me. Call upon the Lord Jesus to save you, and you'll find, there it is, there's the gate. You'll find the place, the day, the moment when you're changed. Maybe you won't be able to detect a particular moment. Some of us look back and I can remember the time, 9:20 on the 3rd of June 1966, when the Lord became my saviour. But not everybody can. Some look back and they say, well, it was over a period of time and then I knew I had been saved. The road, when you first approach it, seems uphill, it seems narrow, sometimes lonely, when your family and friends are still singing and dancing down the broad road. But you know, it leads to life. And it's life now. You're already enjoying that life if you're on the narrow road. Life to come as well. Some preachers have, rather fancifully, but good preachers have said they believe there'll be more in heaven than hell. And the reason they say that is because of great days of revival when most people in a country were converted, like the 18th century in this country, where vast numbers, thousands, were converted through the preaching of Whitfield and the Wesleys, etc. And also thousands of children who die in infancy that we believe will not be held accountable for their sin. But the words of Jesus in verse 14 strike terror into our hearts. In verse 14 he says, few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. leads me to think that the minority will still be those who have walked the narrow road and come through the straight gate. Well, we don't know the numbers, but not all people who claim to be Christians believe this. Some good people hear this gospel, enter in at the straight gate, you must be born again, repent and be converted, and they're alarmed. But then they hear some minister somewhere, the Reverend Easy Life at St. Aloysius in the Wold, who says, well, we're all Christians, you know. God understands, he won't turn anyone away. What does Jesus have to say to that? He says, verse 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, if I stood in Chatham High Street and said, beware of false prophets, somebody would come up and say, haven't you read verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1? Judge not, you're not meant to judge people. Well, the Lord Jesus judged these people. Beware of false prophets. The Apostle Paul judged these people. Peter, in our series on Thursday evenings, he judges false prophets. We're not to judge each other and point out faults in each other, like the speck in my brother's eye when I've got a log in my own eye, as we were hearing a couple of weeks ago. But we are to be aware that there are those who teach error and are leading people astray and are causing destruction. We're shy to say someone is a false prophet because they don't preach our gospel. It sounds like pride on our part. But it's Jesus who says, beware of those who fail to warn that the broad is the road that leads to destruction, who will not tell you you must be born again, who do not, as we've been thinking on Sunday evenings, beseech you for Christ's sake be reconciled to God. But they're Christian ministers, are they? You don't get false prophets looking like wolves. False prophets look like sheep. False prophets don't wear a sign saying false prophet around their necks. They dress up as sheep. Inwardly, Jesus said, they're ravenous wolves. The intention is to deceive you, to trap you, to devour you. We do need to identify false prophets, those who do not speak according to this book, who do not preach the word of God. And by their fruits, do they seek true conversions? Do they live the life? Are these people who profess to be ministers of the gospel bringing forth fruit which is appropriate to the sort of tree that they purport to be? It's impossible that they can bear good fruit if they're corrupt trees, said Jesus in verses 17 to 19. Well, who are we to judge? Well, we are the ones who are meant to judge. We're meant to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We stand firmly on the old truths of the gospel. No newfangled ideas. We believe the word of God. We stand on these truths, and they're not hard to understand. Nothing in this sermon is hard. As you read it, it's so straightforward and plain. Same with all the word of God. The sufficiency of Scripture, the fact that the Bible is inerrant, there are no mistakes in the Bible. And we humbly, not proudly, we sadly, not rejoicingly, tell you that those who do not stand on the word of God, do not preach Christ crucified, the only Saviour of sinners, are wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware, says the Lord. But one final word. Take verse 20. To heart, because not only does it refer to false prophets, it refers to all of us. It's a standard for life. By your fruits, you'll be known. Do you bring forth the fruits? Where do you find those fruits? Galatians 6, the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. Let your fruits declare to the world who you are. And don't be afraid to stand for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Standing for him is standing for what is right and showing you're not on the broad road, you're on the narrow road. You came through the straight gate and you belong to Jesus Christ. May that be the experience of all here today. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn.